Aren't you thankful that in the midst of the storms of life that rage around you, that you can say, it is well with my soul?
That's right. Amen.
Amen. And aren't you thankful you ain't the old man, the old woman you used to be? You are redeemed. Recall last week we opened the message by asserting our thankfulness that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I shared some examples of folks that God used mightily in Scripture, yet we would basically put their pastoral resume in file 13. And so I wanted to share a couple others with you this morning. Moses, a modest and meek man, but poor communicator, even stuttering at times. Sometimes blows his stack and acts rashly. Some say he left an earlier church over a murder charge. Solomon, great preacher, but our parsonage would never hold all those wives. Elisha, reported to have lived with a single widow while at his former church. Amos, too backward and unpolished. With some seminary training he might have promise, but has a hang-up against wealthy people, might fit in better in a poor congregation. Timothy, too young. Jesus, popular. Church grew to 5,000. He managed to offend them all, dwindle it down to 12 people. John, says he's a Baptist, but definitely doesn't dress like one. Has slept outdoors for months on end, has a weird diet, and provokes the denominational leaders. And so again, with particular regard to John the Baptist, many Baptist churches would look at this man and say, he is cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, and this is the last guy we want. They'd take his pastoral resume, and they would put it into file 13. Yet God used this man in an amazing, mighty way. Yesterday when I posted on Facebook about this message, you know, could you imagine the great privilege of baptizing Jesus? Man, what an awesome privilege. And so we come again to study this man that by all accounts is very strange, politically incorrect, yet he's wildly popular. And so we're doing this in two parts in a little review. Remember the moment. The world is starving spiritually. God has sent a famine of the word. And the religious leaders are a large part of the problem, as we'll look at in a minute. And so the messenger, John, his appearance, his dress in and of itself just screams repentance. And his word, he's very bold and he's uncompromising, as we'll see again in a minute. His purpose, to prepare the way, remove the obstacles, all flesh to see the salvation, to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the message, he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He preached this in the incredible power of the Holy Spirit. Thousands responded, and Isaiah 40, 3-5 was fulfilled. And so there's more to the story, and that's what we're going to pick up is with his message. Having looked at the proclamation of repentance, we're going to now look at the product of it, and then we'll finish with a look at his ministry itself. So stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word. If you're not there, Luke chapter 3. This morning we'll read verses 7 through 20. He, John, said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with the repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came out to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you authorize to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, all were questioning their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. The word of God to the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for this man that by all surface accounts seems to be quite strange in the way that he dressed, but Father, underneath, his heart is one that beat in tune with you. And Father, was in love with what you were in love with, and that is people. And Father, he loved them enough to tell them the truth in love and to call them to repentance. And Father, to call them to forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, who was about to come. We pray, Father, you would open our eyes and our minds and our heart today to the truth of your word. Father, allow us to leave out of here with something today that we can take and apply to our life, that, Father, we can glorify you and we can make your name known amongst the people. We ask all of this in the precious name that is above every name, and that is Jesus. Amen. So we're going to look at his message. Like I said, we looked at the proclamation. We're going to look now at the product. And so we kind of got to bring ourselves back to the context, in which is in verse 2. It says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Remember, it was a day of corruption, and it started in the White House, and it extended out to the leaders. Recall what I said about the high priesthood. They were motivated by politics and wealth more than spirituality, and this virus had infected much of Israel's leadership, the religious leaders. They were more about religious rites and traditions than spirituality. I'll give you one example. Jewish tradition prohibited the practice of medicine on the Sabbath unless it was something that was life-threatening. In the Old Testament, there was no actual law that forbade the giving of medicine, healing, or any other act of mercy. In fact, Leviticus 19:18 said to love your neighbor as yourself. And so, guess what? If your neighbor needs medicine on Sunday, guess what you would give him if you loved him as yourself? Medicine. And so, what was Israel's religious leaders doing? Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, 9 to 14. He, Jesus, went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They weren't really interested in knowing if that was really the case, were they? It says there next, so that they might what? Accuse him. He said to them, which one of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. The man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to shut him up, to destroy him. Why? Because they were all about rituals and traditions, and he was all about people. Look at Luke chapter 13. The background of this story is there is a woman in the synagogue who had a disabling spirit for 18 years, and she was bent over and couldn't fully straighten herself. If you were bent over for 18 years and couldn't straighten up, would you care if it was Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday when Jesus put his hand on you and healed you? No, you wouldn't care. But the rulers of the synagogue did. Look at verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond?
on the Sabbath day. And Jesus didn't give them a free pass about this. He took them to the carpet. In John chapter 8, one of the most stinging rebukes that he gave them, in verse 39, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said, "Well, if you were Abraham's kids, you'd be doing the stuff that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me." Why were they seeking to kill him? Simply because he wanted to do good to people on the Sabbath, the day that they wanted to be more about religious tradition than they did loving on people. And man, what this must have been, some kind of word. You are in verse 44. "Y'all ain't of Abraham, your father. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." And so into that generation of crooked and twisted leaders, John is sent. And his task is to call Israel back from this sin and just faithless ritual and playing church to personal faith and relationship with Yahweh. And so, as we said, John's baptism powerfully and dramatically symbolized repentance. And the Jews who accepted it were saying they were just like a Gentile who really needed to genuinely and inwardly be changed, not just have a nice coat of religiosity, and not just have a chest full of Sunday school pens, and a award for most times they had been through the Bible and it had never been through them. He said, "Don't worry about your religious rites. What you need is a romantic relationship. Not physical lineage, but spiritual with the Lord Himself." And so these guys come out to Him. In Matthew 3:7, we read that some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come out to John to be baptized. And you know what they're really interested in? As Alistair Begg says, just taking up a religious coat of paint. They just want to slap another coat of religiosity and church on them. That's all they're really interested in. And so John, he says, "I got something for you. I got some 40 grit sandpaper, and I'm going to rub that religious coat of paint off of you." That's what we're going to do. Because he was more interested in what? An inward heart change than he was with you looking all good on the outside. And so he says this product of repentance. You know, you could almost entitle a message of them coming out there looking for religion in all the wrong places. Y'all know that song? "Looking for love in all the wrong places." Well, they're looking for religion in all the wrong places, and John's about to tell them. So for those today who might be in here and all you're interested in is looking for religion in all the wrong places, the Word of God has for you today a rebuke, a remedy, a response, and a reminder. First, a rebuke. Look at verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by Him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The word "said" and "came out" there, the tense means over and over. So John, people are coming out over and over, and John over and over is saying this. Mark 1:5 tells us the extent that all of the country of Judea, all of Jerusalem, is coming out to hear John. Now, what we don't understand is that it is a long trip from Jerusalem to Jordan where John is at. It is 20 dusty, hot, dry miles. And the way back, you remember when your dad said, "I used to have to go to school uphill both ways"? Well, literally, the way back was uphill the whole way. Now I want to ask you, Joel Osteen has the largest church in America. Weekly program of 10 million viewers. And his audio and video podcast, 10.5 million downloads. But I wonder how large his ministry would be if folks had to walk 20 dry, hot, dusty miles out to hear him preach a message that ain't even got a Bible in hand. You know what I'm saying? Would his message have moved anybody? Because I'm going to tell you, if I'm going to walk 20 miles to come hear you, you better be good. Amen? I wonder if it would be enough to get folks to trek all the way out there to find out if they could have a new you by Friday. and walk all the way uphill on the way back. But you know what John's did? It brought them out there. They'd have walked 100 miles. You know why? Because there was a famine in the land and they were hungry. Brothers and sisters, there's a famine in our country and people are hungry to hear the Word of God. They don't need a new you by Friday. They don't need a new coat of religious paint. They need Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And only by Him are they going to have a new you by any day. Amen? And so they come out. And John doesn't say, I told him this morning, I said, this is how we're going to greet people when visitors come this morning. We're not going to say, hey, good morning, good to have y'all visitors here today. I want to say, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? If I did that, I'd be getting a call on Monday morning from Clay Gilbert. Brother, you can't be doing that in the Big Hatchie Baptist Association. I guarantee you, John got a call from the Upper Jordan Baptist Association on Monday morning. Said, John, you can't talk to people like that. Why does he call them vipers? Well, think about it. Number one, what do you know? What are some things you know about snakes? One, it points to their poisonous and destructive nature. They're handing out Kool-Aid. What did Jesus say in Matthew 23? This is what He said. He said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. There are a lot of pastors in this country that are making proselytes that are twice as much a child of hell because they are not truly teaching them and preaching to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're preaching something else. A thin coat of religious paint. Second, there's no use of this term in the Old Testament. There's one use of it, and it's in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you know what it refers to? Sons of Belial, which is sons of the devil. And wasn't that what Jesus basically told them? Y'all are sons of the devil. So what John is really saying to these nice Baptist people as they walk in the door is he's saying, oh, hey, how you doing, you sons of the devil? And third, a bunch of hypocrites. The picture here is when a brush fire would break out in the desert, you know what snakes would do? They'd come out of the ground to flee. Why? Because they were interested in what? Safety. That's all these guys were interested in. They were no more interested in no longer being a snake than I am interested in being a deer during the rut and getting shot. They still wanted to be snakes. They had no interest in changing their nature. And so John says, do you really understand what my baptism is about? I love what Dr. McGee said. I shared this with Cassie this morning. He said, I don't recommend using John's unusual intro for a sermon, but I do think it would be appropriate in many churches. We got a lot of folks handing out Kool-Aid. Brothers and sisters, 1 John 4:1 says, test the spirits. You don't believe me just because you think that I'm a good dude. You take what I say and you go line it up with Scripture, and as I've said, if it lines up with Scripture, then you swallow it and digest it. If it doesn't, spit it out. And don't be listening to somebody. Please don't be listening to Joe Osteen, but please don't be listening to somebody who is telling you something that does not match up with Scripture or don't even have a Bible in his hand when he's preaching. Lots of folks are devil's kids up in the church. I got a niece who fell victim to it, who desperately needs, she lives an hour and a half away from us, someone to daily speak life into her and the truth of something. And she got wrapped up in the church, and the pastor ain't nothing but a wolf in sheep's clothes. And then there's lots of hypocrites. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5, they got the appearance of godliness, but that's about it. You get some 40 grit sandpaper out, and you'll quickly find out what they are. So the rebuke, the remedy, look at what he says in verse 8:1, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. This is a command. John demanded a lifestyle change. The fruits is plural. There's a repetitiveness to the action. You don't just repent one time. You repent all the time. and you want to find out a good question that will answer how religious you are and how spiritual you are, when was the last time, dear Christian, you repented of your sins? It should have been this morning. And so bear fruits. Why? Because eternal life has observable characteristics. And so I want to ask you, how's your fruit basket? That's actually going to be the title of the message I'm going to bring next Sunday for the Unity Sermon. What's your fruit basket look like? Moldy, rotten bananas? What would God say? So a rebuke, a remedy, a response. Look next at what he says. He says, don't y'all start saying to yourselves, we got Abraham as our father. God will bring up stones out of this and make kids of Abraham. He says, now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. I love what Dr. MacArthur says. He said this, sonship is predicated on conduct. You say you're Abraham's kids, but you're doing the works of the devil. And that's what Jesus said. If you really were Abraham's kids, you would do what? What Abraham was doing. But you see, what the rabbis taught is that if you're Abraham's kid, it's just an automatic in. God's going to let you in simply because you're Abraham's kid. But that is not the clear teaching of Scripture, is it? I love, this is the Message translation. This is what Paul says in Romans 2. If I can find it. He says, if you're brought up Jewish, don't assume that you can lean back in the arms of your religion and take it easy feeling smug because you're an insider to God's revelation. Let me reread that for you. If you're brought up American, if you're brought up in a house that has Christian parents, you're brought up Baptist, Presbyterian, don't assume you can lean back in the arms of your religion and take it easy feeling smug. Then he says this, circumcision, the surgical ritual that marks you as a Jew, is great if you live in accord with God's law. But he says, don't you see it's not the cut of a knife that makes a Jew? You become a Jew by who you are. It's not the cut of a knife that makes you a Christian. It's who you truly are when other people ain't around. And Paul, who had great, great lineage, you know what he said? I count it as dung. It's nothing. One author says, the merit of the patriarchs nor the covenant of the Old Testament can replace personal repentance, personal faith, and obedience. But folks still do this today. Talk to somebody. Ask them, you know the Lord? Are you a Christian? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, based on what, dear sir? Well, I one time went down to that church and I got baptized down there. I'm a member in good standing at the Pentecostal church. Well, my parents were Christians. Well, I was raised in the South. Have you not heard some of these things? I love what one author said. He said, by itself, the richest of biological connections is worthless. And then a reminder. Look at verse 9. He says, even now the axe is laid to the tree. This word there is used 61 times in the New Testament. It begins a sentence only 10 times, and in the Gospels only 3 times, and one of them is here. This whole passage speaks of judgment, the wrath, the axe to the root, cut down, unquenchable fire. And this is what he is saying. Already the axe is ready to fall. Do you believe that anything else has to be fulfilled in prophecy for Jesus Christ to come back? No, I don't think so. The axe is laid and primed to fall, brothers and sisters, and we think there's 3,000 more years, and I'm 18 or I'm 15, and I've got plenty of time to live for the Lord. I'll do it one day. And God says, you don't know, the axe is primed and ready to fall. Wake up. The only recourse is believe and repent. So that's John's message. Let's look at his ministry. I want to point out three parts of it. The call, the confusion, and the cost. First, the call. Verse 12, we read that John was a teacher. He didn't just call folks to repentance. He then taught them how to practice their faith. And again, he was interested in repentance. What is that? A change in your mind that results in a change in action. A change of heart that results in a change of life. And so I love what one author said. You might want to write this down. This is what true repentance is. The gospel is a person to welcome Jesus. Truth about the person to be believed, the New Testament, and a life like that person to be lived. Wow, that sums up the gospel right there. A lot of us stop at what? A person to welcome and truth about him to believe. And then we just say, I can go on living any way I want to. John says that's foolishness. True repentance is this: illumination, humiliation, detestation, and transformation. You start to hate what God hates, and you start to love what God loves, and your life matches your lips. What does God love? People. Do you know the most oft-quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament? Some Bible trivia this morning. Anybody know it? Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. God is serious about this, brothers and sisters. Amos, his whole call to them is what? You ain't love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus at the judgment, Matthew 25. As you did it to these, the least of these, you have done it to me. As you loved other people, as you love yourself. And so John's call is the same thing. Look at what he says first to the crowd. He says, you got extra clothes? You got extra food? Share it. I'll keep them nameless, but a friend said this. We can get $150,000 for a parking lot in the Baptist Association approved in 8 seconds, and it'll take an act of Congress to get $100 for somebody who needs benevolence. Am I lying? You want a new parking lot, brother? $150,000? Let's approve it. Well, now Joe over there is starving to death, and he needs some groceries. Well, let me be sure I can give a check and get it off of my taxes. And let's take it to the next business meeting in 3 months and see if we can get him some groceries. Then tax collectors. Does he say, y'all stop your occupation, go get a new one? He says, do it in fairness. Do it like God would want you to do. And then the soldiers, does he say, well, don't be carrying around a gun and, you know, potentially defending your country. Does he say that? Does he tell Jimmy to put your gun up and don't provide and protect for us and allow us to go to sleep at night without having to worry if someone's going to come in and kill my wife? No, he doesn't tell him to do that. He says you do it in a manner in which God would want you to do it. You glorify God in everything that you do. Have integrity. And then there's temptation. Don't succumb to the temptation. All of us face temptation. And then ethics. You know the beef of the left with the right? Now, I might offend some of you, and I don't really care. But black lives do matter. And to some degree, white privilege does exist. Does our life match our lips? Is our version of Christianity really what Jesus Christ called you to live, or is it something that you just have learned because your mom and your daddy told you that? So that's the call. Next is the confusion. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was arguably the most powerful preacher of the 20th century. You know what his secret was? It's the secret of what every preacher's secret better be, the Holy Spirit. One pastor said he was sitting under him, and he was so elevated in the middle of the sermon. When he got done preaching, he's still sitting there worshiping, man. He's like, what? I didn't even know church was over. Because he was just taken away in the power of the Spirit as this man preached. I think that's what John was like. God, the Holy Spirit had filled him since he was born, had been grooming him for 30 years, and then he's preaching in the power of it. And you know what he did? This is what he did. He got him, Christ, up. There's a pastor of Mount Zion Church in L.A. And he had an elderly woman in his church. I shared this with Jimmy, and they named her 1800. Because they didn't have a clue what year she was born in. So they named her 1800. And she would sit in the front row. And she would always say this, "Get him up!" And any preacher that did not get him up, as soon as he got in the pulpit, man, within 5 minutes, Keith, if that dude wasn't getting him up, that's what she'd holler. "Get him up!" Yeah. 5 more minutes, if she wasn't satisfied with you getting Jesus Christ up in that message, "Get him up!" And if you didn't get him up, you was in for a long day behind the pulpit. But oh, that's what we need today. Lord, shut me up and let me get Jesus up. That'll be enough for the people of God. And so John comes and he says, Jesus is superior in person. He says, "Man, I ain't even worthy to bend down and untie this brother's sandals." You know, we have to assert Hebrews 4:16. Let us draw with confidence to the throne of grace. But at the same time, brothers and sisters, we have to come so reverently before the Lord that we have to understand you and I ain't even worthy to bend down and touch His sandal. John knew to get him up, we got to get ourselves down. Number two, he says he's superior in baptism. He says, "I'm going to dunk in water. And I don't know if that's really going to do any good. Because I know a lot of folks been dunked in water and there ain't no change in their life." You can be baptized with the Holy Spirit but not have been dunked in the water. And you can be dunked in the water and not really baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he says he's coming with a baptism that's spirit and fire. Well, what is that? This is what it is. Spirit baptism. Let me give you from my own life. July 2011 was my spirit baptism. Immediately in that closet, I was regenerated. I was born again in that closet. Really, though, Buffy Cook, he's not dead in the baptismal waters at Liberty. He's actually dead over on 167 Lee Street in the bedroom closet. And immediately, I was indwelt. Immediately, I had peace like I had never had in 29 years. And then I was sealed. God gave me the Holy Spirit as an engagement ring for the day of glory. And then He immediately started praying for me. And then I was enlightened. When I sat down in my bed that summer of 2011 and opened up the Gospel of John, for the first time, stuff I had been trying to read for 29 years, it made not a lick of sense. And I'm telling you, a smart guy that finished in the top 10% of his med school class, that before the Bible made no sense to. You know why it didn't make no sense to me, even though I had a brain, I thought? Because the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. Suddenly it made sense. And put to death immediately that old nasty, filthy mouth of mine was gone out the door, thanks to Spirit baptism. Now what's the fire baptism? That's been going on since July 2011 till today. Or 2001. You know how ancient people would refine metal? They would heat it until it was so hot it'd become liquid, and then you scoop off the junk and then you let it cool down. And you would know that it was ready to be used when you could see your reflection in it. I love what one pastor said. He said, "The Spirit works like this in our lives. He melts our hearts, skims away the dross, allows us to cool in Christ's likeness, and then turns up the heat again." Why am I having to go through this, God? I can't take anymore. Why are you allowing me to go through this? Because He loves you too much to leave you in the condition that you're in, brothers and sisters. He's raked off some of the dross, and He's turning up the heat again so He can make you more into the image of His precious Son, Jesus Christ. Don't say why. say thank you. Then he's superior in judgment. John had no idea when he said, you bunch of hypocrites, you're coming out here. He didn't really know who was the hypocrites and who weren't, did he? But Jesus Christ does, doesn't he? He knows every man perfectly. As Peter said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. His judgment is ultimately discerning. And in the grand scheme of things, brothers and sisters, there's only two camps. It's either going to be God's barn or the fire. The first camp is to receive Christ and be gathered in the barn. The second camp is to reject Christ and be thrown into the fire. And let me ask you, which camp have you pitched your tent in? And then finally, the cost. Note Luke calls John's hellfire and brimstone preaching good news. What? I don't like going to listen to Buffy because he gets a little too loud and he don't even need a microphone. And then he's talking about hell and he's talking about repenting. And I mean, it's just old school hell, fire, brimstone preaching. Good! It's what America needs. They don't need any of this mamsy-pamsy psycho babble. You need the Word of God. But you know what happens when you bring that stuff? It's like cockroaches when you turn on the light. Folks run from it. You know why? Because men like darkness more than they like light. How is damnation good news? Because before the gospel can ring in your ears as good news, it's got to ring in your very heart as bad news. But you know, I love what one guy said. He said, often sin seeks to remove the source of exposure rather than heed the warning of love. You know what folks do today when a pastor starts trying to preach like that? Fire the preacher. You know what Herod did then? Fired the preacher. Because if you know how it ended, it was off of John's head. Literally, the cost of being that Elijah-like forerunner for Jesus was his very life. And for some of us here today, it's a reminder of the cost of ministry. God didn't call us to this because it was going to be nice and easy and roses and chocolate and satin sheets. It's going to be costly. But it'll be worth it on the day we get to lay those crowns at Jesus' nail-scarred feet. Some of you here today, it's a very poignant reminder. As I shared with these guys during the Identity Crisis Conference, salvation is free, but do not ever, never, ever, never lose sight of the fact that Christianity is costly. And you better count the cost. Well, I thought if I'd start going to church and I'd get saved, everything was just going to be great. Well, I don't know where you learned that, brother. You sure didn't get it from the Bible. In closing, do you think hell exists? You know, a lot of folks in our country don't believe that it does. What do you think it's like? John uses the phrase unquenchable fire to describe it. Jesus compared it to a prison in outer darkness and likened it to a fire at least 20 times. Further, he used a very graphic image, Gehenna, which was the valley out near Jerusalem. And let me tell you a little bit about Gehenna. I shared with Will about this the other day. We were talking about it on one of our gym nights. I've told him, Jason, that we don't just go to the gym so we can be healthy and look good, although that's a nice byproduct. A lot of times, it's discipleship for my sons. And him to ask me, what is hell like? What is that like? Is Jesus being literal there? What's he talking about? And I shared with him what Gehenna was. It's a big, massive landfill. Now imagine, y'all know our landfill, but we don't have Gehenna. Because all it is a landfill where they're burning trash. They took dead bodies and threw them in there, and it's constantly burning. And Jesus says, that is hell. Now, a lot of folks say, now look, this is just metaphorical language. It's figurative. John and Jesus are just using stuff so we can kind of understand it. And I think there might be some truth in that, but I'm going to tell you what. If my Jesus says that it's going to be a constant burning ring of fire, then I think it's going to be a constant burning ring of fire. But what I think more than that is this, brothers and sisters. There ain't one idea, picture, word, phrase, paragraphs, books, encyclopedias that can even accurately describe to us the horror of hell. And it's for this reason I think that Spurgeon said this: if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Whew. If we get busy about that, we might see some change in our country, wouldn't we? You know, when I thought of that quote from Spurgeon, though, I thought that's really kind of the man that John the Baptist was. Was he wild looking? Yeah. Be interesting to get to heaven and see him. I mean, you know, some of these guys are going to be like, I don't know, where's Habakkuk? You know, we'll have to try and find him. But he won't have any trouble recognizing John if he's dressed like this. He'll be in a glorified body. You won't recognize him anyway. But was he wild at heart for his fellow man to truly flee from the wrath to come? Oh, yes, he was. And here's the greatest thing about him to me. He pointed to Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then you know what he did? He got out of the way. Do you? Do I? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this message, Father. Father, I guarantee you there ain't a single one of us in here that's doing what we need to do. That, Father, hell will not be filled through the teeth of our exertion. Help each and every one of us take something from this message today, Father. If nothing else, help us take from it that, Father, there is a lost and dying world. There's 60,000 people in this county. Father, help us to be sure that not one person in Tipton County goes unwarned and unprayed for before the day of judgment. I pray as we come to this time of invitation that you'll pour your Holy Spirit out upon this place. You'll speak through me, that, Father, hearts will be convicted and minds changed to agree with what you agree with. And, Father, that they will listen to you as you call them to belief and repentance. I ask this in the wonderful power and majesty name of Jesus. Amen. So as we come to the invitation, remember what I said? Luke 3:9, already the axe is laid to the root of the trees. The axe is primed to fall. Judgment is now. The only recourse is to believe and repent. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:2? Did he say tomorrow, next week, next month is the day of salvation? He said, today is the day of salvation. You know what that implies? There's going to be a day of no salvation. A day in which salvation is no longer available. Did Paul make that up? No. He got it from Jesus. In Luke 13, he says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And then he says, he will tell them to depart from them, In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Clay Gilbert did a video for Jimmy and them, and he said this is what he envisions. The last little bit, as people are being carted off to hell, is that they will see one last glimpse of what glory was like, and then they will be cast out into hell forever. Nikki and I leave for Mexico in 2 days. What if we never come back because God calls us to missionaries on the resort? She's going to try to convince me because she's done it before. She's like, one time she said, I think God is calling us to be missionaries here. I said, no, that's you speaking. That's not God. But what if we didn't come back? What if Jesus comes back before? What if today is the last day we see each other face to face? Then I want to be like Matthew Henry with repentance to the people of God as the last dying breath that I have. And so I would say, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Take your pride and throw it out the door. And come humbly to the Lord. He's the only person that can make you right before God. Take your love for sin and throw it out the door. Because that's what some of us is the reason why we don't want to come to the Lord. It has nothing to do with that we don't really truly believe the Bible. It's that we love sin too much. The world tugging on you. Throw it out the door. Satan's little whisper in your ear. You can do this tomorrow. Or you can do it the next time Buffy preaches. Or you can wait and do it when Jimmy preaches. Throw that out the door. Won't you today enter the narrow door by receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior? Why, today is today. Or if God is speaking to you something else, something in the message is convicted of you and you want to just come down on the altar and just pray, come and do that. If God is calling you, you have put your faith and trust in Him, but you've never been baptized, He's calling you to join this church, whatever it may be, it's time for you to listen to the voice of the Lord. Let's stand and sing.